My text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Oh, Lord God, I come as one who means every word of what we just sang. Your grace has reached me, even me. I come as one who is not worthy in my own right to speak on your behalf. But I come trusting that your Holy Spirit, who inspired the written word, will be with me as you have promised, to enable me to speak your truth faithfully and with power. May you keep me from falsehood. May you steer me into truth through your word. But may your Spirit work not only in me, but in each one here, that each one would hear your word preached, the Spirit would bury it deep in everyone's heart, transforming, encouraging. May we come away from here after hearing the word of your word and singing your praises, deeply impressed by your love for us in Christ and committed to living lives worthy of that calling. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're on form today. This is great. Of all Paul's letters, his letter to the Ephesians is perhaps the easiest to diagram. It comes in two equal parts, three chapters apiece. Chapters 1 through 3 tells us who we are in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 tell us how we should live because we are who we are in Christ. The hinge between the two parts is the section I just read you at the beginning of verse 4. Perhaps even more narrowly, the hinge is that word, therefore. I, therefore, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What it says is, because of what I've just told you in the first three chapters, certain things follow. That's true, therefore, you should live this way. That's the hinge. But let me dig a little deeper. Paul is addressing in this letter, I think, one of the fundamental frustrations of the Christian life, certainly of my Christian life, a frustration that we express very well in that unison prayer of confession. And that is the dissonance between who I am in Christ and how I live. To the degree that we are aware of who we are in Christ, what we've celebrated already this morning, and then we become aware of how we should live, we're aware of that dissonance. We don't live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Or to paraphrase that, a life that is in keeping with who we are in Christ. A life that truly expresses what God has done for us in Christ and lives out the truth of who we are. Now, to be fair, the dissonance in my life is less than it used to be when I first became a Christian. Boy, the dissonance then was major. God's been working on me for nearly 50 years, and he's managed to close that distance just some, and my wife graciously confirms that. But it's still there. It's still a frustration. It's still real. My awareness of that dissonance is much greater than it used to be, because I now know better who I am in Christ. I understand these first three chapters way better than I did when I first became a Christian. I understand better what God has done for me in Christ, and I also read the last three chapters with greater sensitivity to my own failings, my own sins. So I hope that the dissonance is less, but my awareness of that dissonance is greater. But I don't respond to this awareness of my dissonance simply with guilt and despair. There is nothing in the first three chapters of Ephesians that encourages me in the least to feel guilty. Yes, I was dead once in my trespasses and sins, but I have been made alive. My sins have been forgiven. We're going to go in more detail in a moment into all that Christ has done for me. What I find from this letter is not so much guilt, though I readily admit my guilt. What I find is, first of all, comfort. If Paul felt inspired by the Holy Spirit to write a whole letter setting out the dissonance between who we are in Christ and the lives that we live, then I'm not alone in my frustration. Paul felt it was important enough to lay this out clearly in a six-chapter letter, not that he wrote chapters, but in a long letter. And I'm comforted by the fact that my frustration, my problem, is not mine alone. It's one I share with Christians, I think, everywhere and in every place. And I'm fairly confident, since Paul wrote the letter not only to the Ephesians, but to all churches, and therefore to all of you too, that at some level you share that frustration. So I'm comforted. We're not alone. I'm encouraged, because the letter points to who I am in Christ. And part of who I am in Christ, part of who you are in Christ, is that God is fully committed to reducing that dissonance in my life and in yours. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And this is his purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. If that's the commitment that God made to me before the foundation of the world, if that's the commitment that he made to each of you before the foundation of the world, he's going to make it happen. His purpose is to make me holy and blameless before him in love. His purpose is to make each of you holy and blameless before him in love. And I'm encouraged, despite the dissonance in which I live, by the truth that God will eventually erase that dissonance, and I will forever be holy and blameless before him in love. Let me illustrate, if I may, just a little bit what I mean by that dissonance, so that we really get a grasp of it. In chapter 5, among the many things that Paul says, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, I love my wife. We've been married 45 years, and we're happier now than we ever have been. The children left home about 10 years ago. I think I love her well. But as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, if the standard by which my love for my wife is to be measured is not the sort of rough average of how husbands generally treat their wives, and am I above average, but if the standard to which I'm called is the love with which Christ loved the church, then I live in dissonance, because I fall very short of that. Or let me take another verse from the latter three chapters. Paul says at the end of chapter 4, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Now you may all be tender-hearted. You may all be kind. You may all forgive one another. But as God in Christ forgave you to that degree, maybe you're all way above average in your capacity for forgiveness and kindness. But the standard is not the average. The standard is Christ, as Christ forgave us. And so we live in dissonance. But as I've said, I don't remind you of this to make you feel guilty. I remind you of this to comfort you. We are all living in dissonance. It's not just you. And I say this to encourage you, because the God who called you to be holy and blameless before him in love, and he will do that, as we'll see. Now, my plan then is to look first at the first three chapters, who we are, and then more briefly at chapters 4 through 6, how we should then live. My sermon text then is, in one sense, just the one word, therefore. But in another sense, it's the whole letter of Ephesians. And I'm well aware of what a foolish task I've set myself to summarize the whole of Ephesians in what I've got about 20 minutes left. Even to summarize the first chapter, even the first 14 verses, would be a little bit like taking you through the Tower of London, pausing before the display case of the crown jewels and saying, "Those are the crown jewels, let's move on." That is probably the richest collection of royal regalia and jewelry and gems and accoutrements in the world. The first three chapters of Ephesians outdo them. It is the richest explanation of who we are in Christ that I know anywhere in Scripture. I'm simply going to summarize it very briefly, but at least you know where to find it when you go home this afternoon. You know where to read it and get it in full. So just summing up some of the things that Paul says in those first 14 verses. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God's commitment to us is an eternal commitment, not just into the future, but from the past. God has been committed to us from before the foundation of the world. He has been committed to make us holy and blameless before him in love. That's not a last-minute decision he made when I was born. "Max, I'll tell you what, let's make him holy and blameless." That's a commitment he's made to me and to each of you from before the foundation of the world. He has adopted us as sons or daughters in Christ. We are children of God no less than Christ is the Son of God. We are adopted children, but we are no less children and no less precious to God than his own Son. We have redemption through his blood. Yes, we were in a bad place, but Christ's death on the cross, his shedding of blood, has redeemed us from that bad place. We have been rescued. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. Forgiveness. Forgiveness for every sin, past, present, and future. Not only for the things I have committed, not only for the sins I'll commit today in my flawed and fallen way, but for all the sins I will yet commit as I struggle with dissonance. Christ paid the penalty for all of them. And what is perhaps most amazing is that I believe that this is true. Paul talks in Ephesians, he says, "You too have come to believe the gospel of your salvation. You have believed in him." I didn't come to faith because I was clever. I didn't come to faith because I reasoned it through logically and thought, "Yep, that makes sense. I'm smart enough to see that." I think I've probably mentioned to you before that I was having a young woman was sharing the gospel with me. This is long before I met Anne, and she knows the young woman concerned, and we're all good friends. It's all right. But a young woman out in California, which when I was a graduate student, was sharing the gospel with me. And I kept listening to her because she was cute. And I woke up one morning and thought, oh my God, I believe this stuff. What do I do now? It wasn't me being clever. It was a miracle of rebirth. It was the Holy Spirit making me alive in Christ. The fact that we believe is itself a tremendous evidence of God's commitment to us. And we are sealed with the Spirit, who is the guarantee or down payment of our inheritance. The fact that we believe is the work of the Holy Spirit. The fact that we believe is proof that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's presence with us, the intimacy that we have with God because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, is a down payment on our inheritance. It's a small foretaste of what awaits us and the guarantee that we will inherit our inheritance. That's just the first 14 verses. Those are facts about our relationship with God, facts about who we are in Christ. Paul goes on after that and says he prays earnestly for the Ephesians that they wouldn't just get this in their head, but it would become practical. That they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they may know what is the hope to which he has called them. Paul's prayer, too, carries over and is a prayer for you, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Not just facts about, but actually know the hope to which you've been called. If all this is true of who you are in Christ, you have the most amazing future ahead of you. And that you might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. I just talked about my own moment of coming to faith. What Paul says here is that the work of bringing any one of us to faith requires a power no less than the power required to raise Jesus from the dead. You think raising Jesus from the dead was special? Every one of you who believes has been subject to the same kind of power. If you believe, it is evidence of the power working in you being the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. You wonder if God can make you holy and blameless before him in love? You wonder what kind of power it would take to do that? A power no less than raised Jesus from the dead, and that power has already worked in you to give you faith. In chapter 2, Paul elaborates on that power at work in us. He reminds us, as we read earlier, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. And then he says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. See, it's the same language. God made Christ alive. God made us alive in Christ. It's the same language, the same power. That's what God has done for us. And then it goes on and talks about what God will yet do for us, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You think what God has already done for you is great? You have no idea of what God is yet committed to do for you in Christ. The immeasurable riches of his grace will be poured out on us. Now, I'm going to skip the rest of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3, because that's about how God brings Jew and Gentile together in a single church as the body of Christ. And while it's important and very relevant to what he goes on to say, there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and that we should be kind to one another regardless of ethnic or whatever difference, I'm going to skip that because it's not quite so immediately applicable to us as it was then. And I'm going to skip to verse 14 of chapter 3, where Paul moves on. What he's done is tell us the facts about who we are in Christ. Then he's prayed that we might know the hope that awaits us and the power that is at work in us. And now he deals with the fact that you may know this. You may have hope. But do you experience God's love? Is this just something, yes, I know that, and I've got hope, I'm hoping, but I don't feel God's love? And Paul prays, and I'm going to read these few verses in full, because they are, I think, perhaps some of the most wonderful verses in all of Scripture. This is Paul. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Some of the riches that await us in Christ because of God's love for us is that we have a growing awareness of how deeply God loves us, how much God loves us. This then is who we are in Christ. And I have only touched a little part of it. I would encourage you to go back and read those first three chapters again yourselves. It is a wonderful, rich presentation of who we are. And then Paul goes on to say, because all of this is true, because this is who you are, live lives that are in keeping with who you are. Not just because it's a matter of obedience, not just because it'll make the church look good to the outsiders, but quite honestly, living in a manner that reflects who we really are is a great deal more fun than living a life that reflects who we aren't. If I thought I was a kangaroo and tried to hop around all over the place, I wouldn't have a lot of fun. You might have a lot of fun watching me, but I wouldn't have a lot of fun because I'm not a kangaroo. I'm a human being. It's much easier to walk because I'm a human being than it is to play kangaroo. It is much easier, really, it is much easier to be who you are in Christ. It is much more enjoyable to be who you are in Christ than to continue to work at being something other than what you are in Christ. It removes the dissonance, and dissonance is not fun. So Paul goes on to tell us what the life should be. He tells us, for example, that we should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. For his audience, that means not behaving like the pagans of the day do. For us, that means not modeling our lives on the culture around us. Paul has said, this is who you are. Now quit behaving as if you were not that, but you were just a cog in the wheel of the culture around you. You're different. Don't live as those around you live. Model your life on the love of God for you in Christ. He talks of social relationships, that we should put away falsehood, that we should love our neighbors, that we should be angry, but not sin in our anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't steal. Work so that you can share with those who are in need, and so on. Let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the kind of life that we should live as those who have been forgiven in Christ. He goes on and talks about sexual immorality. That's an area where I think many people, particularly in the pagan culture then and in this culture now, find a real dissonance. If it's not in practice, it may be just in the head. It may be online. There is a dissonance between what God has called us to be and the faithfulness and purity of God's love for us and many of our practices. He goes on to talk about relationships in the household between husband and wife. And there comes that verse again, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the wife is told to respect her husband. Anne shows that to me in respecting my attempts to love her well and appreciating them. and I treasure that. He then goes on to talk about relationships between children and parents, and there's one of those other verses that makes me realize how far short I fall. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. I have a much better relationship with my children now than I did when they were teenagers. God in his grace has worked very well. But that verse still brings home to me the dissonance between my life and whom I know, to what I know myself to be in Christ. And then in the latter part of chapter 6, when I'm struggling with, but I still struggle. This is who I am. Shouldn't I be able to live a life in keeping with who I am? Is it just me? He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and so on of this present darkness. It's not just me. It's not just my fallenness. It's not just my sinfulness. But there is a force that would delight in keeping me stuck in that dissonance. There is a force that would like me to despair because I find myself in that dissonance. There is a force that would like me to forget who I am in Christ and just give up and live in that dissonance. But the great comfort is that we've already been told that when Christ was seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, he was seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Yes, there is a power at work against us. But the power that is at work for us and in us is infinitely more infinitely more powerful than any power that works against us. That's who we are. That's the life that we live. We live in dissonance, and yet we live comforted and encouraged. I want to end with a few brief points of practical application. As I said earlier, I didn't bring this before you, this awareness of dissonance that you might give up and sink in guilt, but rather that the recollection of who you are in Christ would comfort and encourage you and lead you to tackle the dissonance again and again and again, knowing that the power that gave you faith remains at work in you to overcome the dissonance as well. Now, what this means in practice depends, if you like, on where you are in the spectrum of dissonance. We're not all in the same place. If any of you here have listened to what I've said and have thought, what does he mean by dissonance? What does he mean by a sense of dissonance between who we are and what we should be? I have no sense of dissonance. I'm a pretty good guy. I believe I'm a Christian. I live a life that's respectable. I don't see this dissonance thing. If that's where you are on the spectrum of dissonance, then I would urge you to reread chapters 4 through 6 with a greater self-awareness, remembering always that the standard is not the average of human behavior, but the model of what Christ has done for us. That's the standard. Read them, and I would pray that you would become aware of the dissonance, not that you would feel guilt, but that you would rejoice in your forgiveness. If you're a little further on in the spectrum of dissonance, you recognize the dissonance. What I've been talking about makes sense to you. Yes, I feel that. And yet, you doubt at some level God's commitment to you. You doubt his power to change your life. You've struggled with this dissonance for so long and you don't seem to be getting anywhere. Then I would encourage you to read chapters 1 through 2, verse 10, which speaks of the power of God at work in us, the utter, total, eternal commitment of God to us in Christ. all that he has done for us in Christ, the forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit living in us that has already given us faith and promises to make us holy and blameless before him and love. And that's only a small taste of what he's going to do for you. The power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. Reread those passages. If you recognize the dissonance, and yes, you truly believe in God's commitment and power at work in you, but sometimes you just don't feel it. It just seems like something you get up in the morning and you got to work at it again, and it's not terribly exciting and you don't feel it. Read chapters 3, verse 14 through 21, Paul's prayer that you would know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of God's love for you. Pray that prayer for yourself. Pray it with confidence. God will make his love known to you in precious and wonderful ways. And if you recognize the dissonance and you know God's commitment and you believe in his power and in some measure you feel God's love for us, love for you, then you're in a good place. You're in a good place. And you can move ahead. But your task then is to try and lessen that dissonance. To remind yourself constantly of who you are in Christ, of the gap between that and the way you live, and confident in the power of God to work in you to close that gap. You will do it, not because you're strong, but because God is stronger than your dissonance. Let me end with an illustration. When I was younger, I used to run. I used to race. I was quite good. I raced mainly the mile distance. That tells you how old I am now and how young I was. People don't run the mile anymore. They run the 1,500 meters. But I ran the mile. It's four laps around the track. The third lap was always the most difficult one because you still had another one to go after that and you were already tired. Let's suppose, this is just fantasy, let's suppose I had a coach who by the time I got halfway around the third lap could accurately predict the outcome of the race. He always was right. He could always tell me where I would finish halfway through the third lap. If when I ran past him, he said, "You're going to win!" What would my attitude be? Boy, I'd run faster. I don't care how tired I feel. I don't care how aching my legs are. I'm going to win. I'm going to put every effort I can into being the winner that he tells me I am. And if he was right every time, which of course is impossible, but if he was right every time, that would work every time. What we are told by God, Right when it's hurting the most and it seems most unlikely, is that he will make us holy and blameless before him in love. He will do that. That's a promise. That promise should encourage us to work all the harder at doing away with that dissonance, at becoming the people that God has called us to be, of living lives that match who we are in Christ, of learning to be who we are. Take comfort and take encouragement from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And since you've been given it the whole thing in less than 40 minutes, go back and read it. It's really, really good when you read the whole thing and not just skip along the mountaintop pieces. So go back and read it. It's a wonderful, wonderful, encouraging, comforting, hope-giving letter. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, sometimes it feels like we just sort of stumble along trying to live lives that are pleasing to you, struggling with sin in our lives, struggling with failures, struggling with difficulties. May your Holy Spirit teach us to hear your voice, to hear your voice in Scripture telling us who we are, even in the midst of that difficulty, telling us of the wonderful, wonderful things that are true of us, even in the midst of our failures, telling us again of our forgiveness, our redemption, of the power that is at work in us, even as we feel like failures. May we hear your voice. May we be encouraged by your voice. May we know that your voice speaks truth. May we be encouraged to persevere, to live lives worthy of the calling with which we have been called, and to do so in great joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.